Isaiah chapter 38. I'm beginning to read it, verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order. Because you are going to die, you will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. "I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers, tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?" This is the word of God that has been heard and read in our hearing today. Friends, we're drawing ever closer to a very significant watershed in the book of Isaiah. A watershed which really comes at the end of chapter 39. So there's a sense in which this first part of Isaiah, drawing to a close, is summing up the life of Hezekiah. Indeed, summing up much of what has gone right up until this point. There are some who have seen that distinction and gone as far as to suggest that perhaps someone else wrote from chapter 40 onwards. There is no substance in such an idea. For indeed the whole of the book of Isaiah holds together under the authorship of the one indeed who is said to have written it, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God. But that notwithstanding, there is a very clear movement from the end of chapter 39, which is very much a sense of history, into all that will come. You see, prophets had dual roles. Isaiah, just like every other prophet, had a dual role. That dual role was not only to foretell what God was saying, but to foretell what God would do. And there's much in Isaiah, right up till the end of chapter 39, where Isaiah is foretelling, he's telling forth what God is doing. And then in some wonderful ways, from chapter 40 onwards, he begins in a very clear way to foretell what God will do. So keep that in mind as our thoughts today begin to wrap up, as it were, the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good man, as men go. Hezekiah was also a good king, certainly, as far as Judah's kings had gone. Think of some of the ways in which we're told that he was a good king. He had walked before God. Verse 2, verse 3. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion. Not only had he walked before God, he had a heart that was loyal to God. This was wholehearted devotion. This wasn't half-hearted acknowledgement of God who had done so much for his ancient covenant people. No. This was wholehearted devotion. Thirdly, Hezekiah had done the right things. He says this, I've done what is good in your eyes. And in so many ways he had. A sense in which Hezekiah's father had been one of the worst kings, leading the people into false worship, pagan worship. And Hezekiah, even as a young man, taking great steps and strides to eradicate that and calling the people back to worship God the way God had said he should be worshipped. He's done all these things. Did what was right. If you were to look with me in 2 Chronicles 29, it's good to remember that which Isaiah is prophesying is also recorded for us in the historical books of the scriptures. They tell us so much about the life of Hezekiah. He was a good king. Chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. There is much of Hezekiah's life there. Reminding you again, look with me, if you would, verse 1 and verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. You see, back in Isaiah, where we read it, it's Hezekiah who was speaking. Hezekiah was saying, he did what was good. I've done what is good in your eyes. That wasn't just Hezekiah's opinion. That was God's opinion. That was those who God used to write the histories, the chronicles. That was their opinion as well. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, if you delve back in to the different kings and look at the ways that they're summed up, you'll discover that Hezekiah was the first king in 12, of whom the history writers had been able to say he did what was right. Imagine that. God's people, under 12 successive kings, had endured kings who, rather than leading them to God, sought to lead them from God. 12 of them. And God has raised up Hezekiah. And that's what I'm sure was at least part of the problem that Hezekiah faces at this time. He's struggling because he's young. He has probably already got so much that he feels he can still do. and he falls ill. We're not told the nature of the illness. We know that it's a severe illness. It is something that has sent him to his bed when he says, my eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. You know, they suggest there's something there. He's just lying flat on his back. He doesn't have the strength to get up. We don't know what is happening to him. And he doesn't know what's happening either. You know, friends, there's a sense in which we can come to the book of Isaiah and we see, oh, it's all about their times and it's all about their kings and all the battles and everything. And we've seen a fair bit of that over recent weeks. But sometimes when it's not about fighting these big battles, when it actually becomes personal, becomes a personal problem, becomes a personal issue, that's when the questions can begin to rise up in our minds. Where is God in this? Why has God allowed me to become ill? You know, friends, there is much false teaching that circulates in the world even today that says, well, if you claim this promise or you claim that promise, then God will never allow you to be sick. Or if you have no unconfessed sin in your life, you'll never get sick. So if there's something wrong with you, then there's sin there. And I've known believers who have said, I've searched my heart, I've prayed that God would show me. And still people say to them, oh no, there's something still there. I struggle with that, friends. I don't struggle with that simply because on one level it is pastorally destructive when people say things like that. I struggle with it on a much bigger level because it misrepresents God. Misrepresents our experience. This is personal experience. I share with you a personal experience from the January of 1982. My sister having passed away just a few weeks earlier. And a couple, a pastor and his wife, coming to visit my mum and dad and sitting in our living room in Wishaw and saying to them, if only we had had more faith, if only we had prayed harder, Colleen could still be alive today. Can I tell you, as a young guy of 23, I wanted to say, get out of our house. Please just go. Please just go. Those who knew my mum and dad know that they are far more gracious than I probably would have been in that situation. And the man prayed and went. Where did he leave us with? He left us with no comfort in the midst of our sufferings. The only comfort that came in the midst of those sufferings was that even in this world, said Jesus, you will have many trials and troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And therefore, friends, the passage that we look at this morning tells us that even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of pain and illness, we still have a God who is worthy of our trust and our praise. And if you struggle with that, then friends, come to God's Word. Look at what we're seeing this morning. If you've got time, if you've got an afternoon ahead of you, go home and read the book of Job. That book in more than 40 chapters seeks to deal not so much with the issue of why do people suffer, but instead, in the midst of suffering, do we have a God who is still worthy of our praise, of our worship, of our trust? And as that book draws to an end, with many of Job's questions still unanswered, we see a Job who is able to say, yes, God is worthy of that worship. He's worthy of that trust. Friends, Christians become ill. Sometimes Christians die. We don't all get, as it were, to die of old age, to just go healthy to bed one night and wake up in the presence of Christ. It would be wonderful if it worked that way. It doesn't always work that way. And therefore, we need to know these realities and know what the Scripture says. Sometimes the Bible makes clear that illness can be the result of direct personal sin. It can. There were places in the Old Testament where that was the case. There were places in the New Testament where that was the case. We think particularly of the way, in a more general sense, that Paul spells out in Romans chapter 1, people receiving in their own bodies the penalty for their sinfulness. Yet there are many other places in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, where people who were walking with God, people who were serving God, people who were living their lives for God, just as Hezekiah was, got ill. As we draw our thoughts to a close this morning, we'll think even about the Apostle Paul and what he has said. But think of his word to Timothy. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, whatever else was wrong with Timothy, he had a delicate stomach. All of these things. You know, friends, like most of us, Hezekiah didn't want to die. Or some of us have perhaps reached that point in our lives where we're saying, you know, I'm ready for the Lord to come and take me. And the words of an old gospel song from years ago says, they say that heaven's pretty, but living here is too. And there's a sense in which we enjoy, many of us, the life that God has given us. Although that song continues and says, yet you know that if I ever had to choose between the two, I'd go home. And deep in our hearts, we know that. We long to be with Jesus, but we also know that he has us here for a purpose. And I think it's true of the majority of us here that, if we're honest, we're not really in a hurry to leave. We're not. And therefore, when we're confronted, as Hezekiah is, with his own mortality, particularly confronted as Hezekiah is, probably somewhere in his early to mid-30s, with his own mortality, we can understand something of why he doesn't want to go. He doesn't understand this strange providence. He doesn't understand why this should be. Look at verse 10 with me. I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death, be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. But one of us, friends, in all honesty, could not say that we could find within our hearts a similar response to Hezekiah if confronted with the news that Hezekiah has been confronted with. We can understand him. We can see where he's coming from. But you know, there's more to it than this. You see, at this point, perhaps it's helpful for me also to add that Isaiah at this place is not writing chronologically. That's where the chronicler gets, you know, the chronicles. They're written chronologically. Isaiah is not writing chronologically. It's as if here, in the closing of this part of the book of Isaiah, he's gone back to tell us a bit about an earlier stage in Hezekiah's life. Because, of course, part of the promise that God then goes on and says, I will defend this city. I will deliver you. And, of course, you're saying, but we read that last week. Felt I should add that and say this is why it was never intended to be in chronological order. Isaiah has structured this precisely the way God would have him. Can I tell you something else? At this point of Hezekiah's illness, Hezekiah has no heir. He has not had an heir. An heir has not been born to him. And one person writing in a commentary made this comment. He said, had Hezekiah died at this point, there would have been a fatal interruption. That was the words of the person writing in the line leading to Messiah. Because if you go back and track down through all the genealogies, he's there. Yet God knows this. God understands this. And that's a point, friends, when you're probably saying, well, why on the one hand is God allowing Hezekiah to get ill and actually getting the message passed to Hezekiah that says, Hezekiah, this illness is going to be the death of you. And yet you're saying, but how can God do that? How can God allow Hezekiah to die before he is an heir? When Hezekiah doesn't know, but God knows that somewhere right down through that earthly line, you know, there's going to be a son born, a king's going to be given, And they'll call his name Jesus. Hezekiah doesn't know all that. But God does. You see, friends, what God reveals to us is not necessarily all there is to God. Everything that we need to know about God, he has revealed to us in his word and in his son. His son revealed to us through his word. Everything that God ever planned for us to know is revealed to us here in scripture. But Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Friends, in the Bible, God has told you everything you need to know about him. But don't assume for 1 minute that in the Bible, there is everything that could ever be known about God. I'm not suggesting to you that there are other means of revelation about God. I believe with all my heart that the Bible is not only our supreme means of divine revelation, it is our sole revelation of all that is true concerning God. But there are things God knows that he chooses not to reveal to us. Chose not to reveal to Hezekiah. But God answers his prayer. God answers this prayer of Hezekiah. And we find that clearly in these verses. The word of the Lord came to him. Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Syria. Now notice. God then gives a sign. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Do you know, God promised to do that for Amos, Hezekiah's daddy. And in some sort of feigned sign of spirituality that just was not there, Amos said, No, I don't want a sign. I don't ask for a sign. You know, that wasn't a sign of Amos's faith that said, no, God, I believe you without a sign. That was a sign that Amos believed he could do this himself. He could sort it. He didn't need any signs from God. Oh, so glad Hezekiah was not a chip off the old block. A very different person. And God gives him a sign. A sign that the Lord will do what he has promised. Not only a sign to give him those 15 years, but a sign that he would deliver him from and deliver the city from the Assyrians. He says, I'll make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps. It has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. You know, there's some have reasons they believe that the stairway of Ahaz was actually the name given to a particular type of sundial that may well have been brought back by Ahaz. And those steps would be steps on the sundial. But when 70 Hebrew scholars got together in the first century before Christ came, recognizing that there were many Jewish people around the world who could no longer read Hebrew, and they felt a need to translate the Old Testament into Greek, they were in no doubt at all from their understanding and heritage that these were steps. But there were steps that were in such a position that as the sun moved, as it were, in the sky, or let's be more accurate, as the earth rotated, and we saw that moving, that the shadow would cast and would go down the steps. And people may well have used that as a means of measuring time. But God turns back time. Some say, did he actually turn the earth back on its axis? Did he turn the whole earth back? Or somehow did God miraculously move the shadow? We don't need to know the mechanics. All we have to see is that God used a miracle to confirm his word. He used a miracle as a sign. Moving quickly on. Not only did God do this, there are two final points that I want you to note. We were listening to a sermon once by Sinclair Ferguson. And he said, I want you to note these two things. And then he paused and said, you know, a few Sundays back, my daughter said to me, Dad, I've just realized there's something you do as you're preaching. He said, what's that? She said, if you think the people are kind of nodding off, you say, there's two things I want you to note. She says, and they're all back into their notebooks and their pencils. She says, great technique, Dad. Two things I want you to note here. And note them from the words of Hezekiah. Verse 17. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Friends, that takes faith. That takes faith when you've gone through the mill. That doesn't take a lot of faith if you've lived a blessed life that's never been troubled and never faced a trial. But if you've known pain, if you've known concern, whether for yourself or for a loved one, that takes faith. But when our faith is in God, we are able to say, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Friends, God is able to bring good out of our most desperate circumstances. A good number of you were up at Newton Mearns a week past on Saturday as Jeremy McQuaid, in one of his three messages, tremendous messages, unpacked those verses in Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, 30. Unpacked those. In all things, God works for the good of those he has loved, those he has called according to his purpose. And friends, there are times in the trials of life where it is only the belief in our hearts that God has spoken and God will never go back on his word that keeps us trusting. Isaiah says, quoting these words of Hezekiah, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. But notice also with me a second point. The response to God's work in our lives, the response to God's work in your life is and always should be praise. Praise. Verse 19, the living, they praise you as I am doing today. Friends, if you have known God's goodness and God's grace, no matter in what or through what, let me ask this question. Has it turned to praise? It's not just every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. That great song of Mad and Beth Redmond's. Friends, even in the trials, God has still given us reason to turn back to praise. That great Casting Crowns song. I'll praise you through the storm. Even in the midst of the storm, we still have a God who is worthy of our praises. Friends, do you know that God? Do you know him? You see, this is a God who is able to do more and above anything we could ever imagine. He is able to work in the midst of our sufferings. God willing, in a few weeks' time, as we move into chapters 42, 43 of Isaiah, we'll see that God is the one who's there with us in our suffering. And he never lets us go. He's with us through it all. And that includes our sickness. Sickness is something that is part of our human experience. It was because Adam and Eve chose, rather than honoring and obeying God, to rebel against God and go their own way, that we live in a world where sickness and pain and suffering is part of our human condition. But again, hear the words of Christ, do not lose heart. I have overcome the world. Hear again the words of Christ, who one day will say, see, I am making all things new. He is going to restore that perfection. In this world in which we live, it is wonderful when God heals. We give him praise, we give him glory, we give him thanks. Yet, friends, when in God's sovereign purpose, that is not his plan. Are we still able to praise Him as a God who does all things well? That's what takes real faith. It takes a lot more faith to praise God in the storm than to praise Him in the sunshine. But He's still the same God, and He's still worthy of all our praises. Last verse that I want to share before we draw our thoughts to a final conclusion this morning. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Hear what Paul says. Hear what Paul says there in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He's speaking of this thorn in the flesh. You know, we won't really know what that thorn in the flesh was till we get to glory. And friends, let me tell you, I don't know about you, but once I get to glory, asking Paul what his thorn in the flesh was will be the furthest thing from my mind. Furthest thing from my mind. Notice what he says. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Oh, friends, when we're basking in the sunshine, how we feel our own strength. But when we're face on into the storm, how we know our weakness. Hear God's word. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Friends, we look at these things and we wonder, how can God turn around situations? How can God work in these situations? We touched on that idea of Hezekiah here at this point. He doesn't have an heir. How could God do anything? How could God change things? We'll cast our minds much, much, much further back into the first half of Genesis, where a man called Abram, who has been given promises by God that are quite frankly mind-blowing, takes his only son, his only heir, the one who through him, it seems to Abraham, only through him God can fulfill his purposes. And he takes him up a mountain, and in obedience to God is about to sacrifice him. And the angel of the Lord steps in and says, "Stop. Now I know you obey me." And Abraham's words to Isaac, when Isaac asked, "We've got everything we need except the sacrifice," he said, "Oh, Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb." Down through the Exodus, the sign of the lamb was the sign of God's deliverance. All down through the temple years, the temple centuries, the sacrifice was the sign of a God who would atone for the sins of his people. And then one day Jesus is walking the sands of Palestine, and towards him comes, from an earthly point of view, his cousin. And to anybody who will listen to him, John the Baptist says, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When some 3 years later that lamb hung on a tree and gave up his spirit, there were those around him who thought, "That's that sorted." Who knows, perhaps, that even the evil one, Satan himself, thought, "Done it." It was a different story on Easter Sunday morning, when up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Friends, if you doubt that God can raise even your mortal body, think of Easter Sunday. Because what God did for his son, He will one day do for all who are trusting in Him. Yes, when it comes to illness and sickness, sometimes God may be pleased to bring healing to His children. And sometimes His greater purpose is to take His children home. But there's coming a morning. There's coming a resurrection day. When those who have died in Him, He will bring with Him. And clothed, immortal, we shall then be with Him forever. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. May we trust Him with everything for His glory and by His grace, knowing that whatever is for His glory and by His grace will always be for His children's ultimate.